Challenges during the Christmas season is a lot of these passages are familiar. You hear them in song, and you read them over and over again. The passages are familiar, and so one of the challenges is to find something new, something innovative, or something like that. And you know, sometimes challenges aren't to be met because there's something new and innovative is not all that it's cracked up to be. Sometimes just the old story reminding us of it is enough. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7, and this is a very familiar passage. Have you ever been amazed at how the Bible says some of the most amazing things in some of the just matter-of-fact ways? Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted, or was, you know, in that whole scene of the temptation of Jesus, it says that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And that, to me, is probably one of the biggest understatements in Scripture. Because, you know, you go 24 hours. I mean, have a kid go 4 hours and they're famished. You know, they're going to die. And here, Jesus goes 40 days and 40 nights, and it says, and when that was over, he was hungry. And that just amazes me how sometimes the Scripture kind of underplays things. And I think this passage is one of them. When we come to this passage, we have to understand that the world in which Jesus was born was really not much different than our world today. I mean, we look at our world today and we think, oh yeah, there's technology, there's computers, people are flying airplanes back and forth, and there's world travel and all that other stuff. And yes, in some ways the world is smaller, in other words, via technology and everything. But there's still wars. There were wars back in Jesus' day. There was sickness and terrorists and poverty and injustice. There were rich people and poor people. There were hardworking people. There were lazy people. There were nice people, there were mean people, and all that existed in Jesus' day. And yet, when you get right down to it, people haven't really changed. Their greatest need, or their greatest desire in life, is satisfaction. We want to be satisfied. We want to have a sense of satisfaction. And the greatest need that men have, that women have, that people have today is the same greatest need they had back then. And that is to connect with the God that created them. Now a lot of people will deny that. A lot of people say, I don't need God. Met a guy on the airplane yesterday. Big guy. He took up a seat and a quarter. And I took up the other three-quarter. Between the two of us, we had two seats. And we talked the whole flight, which only lasted 20 minutes. And at the very end, he's like, so what do you do in Casilla? And I'm like, well, I pastor the church there. And he's like, oh, you know, I'm kind of an atheist, I think, sort of. But he said, I'm not real religious. I'm spiritual, but I'm not real religious. And I didn't have the time. But boy, if I had the time, I was going to ask him, what is the difference? I want to know. What makes someone religious versus someone spiritual? And it would be a great conversation, but the bottom line is all of us have a need to connect, even though we may not recognize it, we have a need to connect with the God who created us. Would you agree that that is probably the greatest need that man has? And the problem with man is, obviously, sin in our lives keeps us from connecting with that God. So, and it reveals itself in a lot of different forms. So, as we read this passage, we have a few A words to look at, and your bulleted outline will give you that, and we'll look at it on the. But let's just read the passage. It's fairly familiar, but we're going to dissect it a little bit. We're going to review some history, so we're all kind of caught up. But let's just read it. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Very familiar passage of Scripture. I would say this is probably one of the most familiar passages of Scripture around, because we hear it every year during Christmas and everything else, and so a lot of people know this. As we look at this, we want to first of all see the announcement. The announcement. It says here that there went out a decree. Really, it should be the decree, but it doesn't start with A. So we look at the announcement. It was an imperial edict that went out, this decree from the Roman world. The emperor would send out an imperial edict, and it would go throughout the entire Roman Empire. And I know, if you're like me, you're sitting there thinking, what is the entire Roman Empire? Is that what you were thinking? I know you were thinking that. We should see. And so this is a map of the entire Roman Empire at that time. And it's pretty massive. It goes quite a bit of most of the known world at that time was ruled by Rome and by Caesar Augustus. And so when you look at that, this is a name. This is really it. This is that. That's it. There it is on the screen. But when we look at Caesar Augustus, Caesar Augustus was not his real name. The word Caesar means emperor. The word Augustus means revered or honored or esteemed. And so he was called the revered or the honored or the esteemed emperor, the ruler, so to speak. And so this particular Caesar, this particular emperor, was Gaius Octavius. And he was born in September 23 of 63 BC. Now, his grandmother, Octavius's grandmother, was sister to Julius Caesar. Okay? So, when Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC, it was his plan, his will, and Octavius didn't know this until after the assassination, but Julius Caesar had actually adopted Octavius and made him the heir to the throne. And so after Julius Caesar was assassinated, Octavius learned of this and then began to use his position, and he formed an alliance with Mark Antony and this other guy, what's his name? Lepidus. And so there was this three-way kind of arrangement, kind of tri-rulership. And so this went on for about 10 years, and I think after that, Octavius kind of got tired of it. And so while Mark Antony was up fighting a battle up north, Octavius then went ahead and overthrew Lepidus and kind of kicked him out. And so then when Mark Antony came back after a while, after some struggle, he finally overcame. They fought back and forth, and they finally overcame Mark Antony. I know there's way more to this story than I'm telling, but finally in 27 BC, Octavius ruled. He got complete rulership by 27 BC, and he ruled till 14 AD. So it was this guy, Octavius, that was the known emperor. He was the Caesar Augustus at that time. And so he proclaims a royal edict that all the world should be registered. Now, the question is, why would they register? Why would he do that? There's two reasons why he would do that. One, for taxation. The reason he wanted everyone to register is so he could tax them. And so he could know how many people he had so he could tax them. Because Rome actually did quite a bit of work building infrastructure and everything that actually set the stage really for the Christians to spread the gospel. All the infrastructure that Rome set up, the roads, the highway system, and all that, was used by the Christians to send and take the gospel out around different places. Our God is sovereign, and he allowed Rome to set all that up so that the gospel could spread throughout the known world. The second reason is for military purposes. The second reason would be so that they could know how many people were in their kingdom, how many guys they could coerce into the army, and they would have for military purposes. They would want to know how many fighting men they had. And this is not uncommon. David did it as king of Israel. He did it once, was okay. The second time he did it, not so good. He did that. Now, one of the difficulties in this passage, it says here that in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. We know that this was Octavius, that all the world should be registered. Verse 2 says, this was the first registration while Quirinius was governor of Syria. This has become a very difficult verse for many scholars because Quirinius didn't become governor of Syria till 6 AD, which would have been way after the birth of Christ. And so some people say that Luke here messed up, that the word of God obviously can't be trusted because it's not historically correct and because he's got Quirinius here, and so they go off on all this. But there's several explanations for this. Allow me to just lay out a few. First of all, it could be that Quirinius had separate times where he ruled. He could have ruled here and then later on, and then in 6 AD, you know, it could have been times when he was governor, he wasn't governor. He was governor, he wasn't governor. And we understand that, right? Because we elect a governor and they, you know, govern for a while and then they, you know, don't get elected and then they run again and get elected. And so that's going to be one. The second one is that the term governor is a non-technical term in the Greek, and it could just mean a position of authority. And so it could be that. But I think probably the most plausible explanation is that is the word first there could be translated before. And so when he says here, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor, it could be this was the registration before Quirinius was governor. And so it could be that explanation as well. This word first is translated before in other texts in the New Testament. You say, well, which one? I'm glad you asked. In the passage in where it says that we love him because he first loved us. Same word translated first this time, and whereas before it's translated before. Anyway, and so there's other places. And I will, you know, up to this point, I will let the scholars deal with that. How about if we just let them deal with that? But I believe the Bible. I believe it's accurate. And I believe Luke here is just giving us a spot here. So we see the announcement. It went out throughout the whole reign. And so we see the ancestry. It says here that they went from, it says, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. The trip that they would have taken them about 80 miles. Let's look at their trip from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. I like maps. I think it gives us a perspective. And so if you're a good Jew, you will not go through Samaria at all because you don't like Samaritans. You don't like the Samaritan people. They're half-breeds, they're not real Jews, and so what they would do is they would come out of Nazareth, they would have come to the Jordan River, they would have traveled along the Jordan River. Some would have crossed it and come along this side, other than crossed it again, or they would have just followed along the Jordan River and come to Jerusalem, and then from there to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is about 2.5 miles outside of Jerusalem, and so they would have taken that route. Roughly, they say, about 80 miles. And so we see that Joseph was of the house and the lineage of David. You know, the thing that I think we can look at this and we can just read, oh, yeah, he's the house and lineage of David. Yeah. Anything strike you on that? When you think about that, when you read that, is there anything that jumps out? Anything. Jump it out. Let me help you leap. Okay? The fact that they had a record is important. You see, people think that, well, because of the Babylonian captivity, because the Assyrians took the 10 northern tribes and they're lost and we don't know where they are, and then there's the 2 southern tribes and the Babylonians came and took them, and then 70 years later they come back and a lot of people are living in Jerusalem and they aren't supposed to be, and under Ezra they kick out a bunch of them, and yet through all of that, and then the Greeks come and take them over, and then the Romans come and rule over them, and through all of that they have preserved their ancestry. And that's important to know, that they have a record that Jesus was of the lineage of David, and that God, in his sovereignty, protected that registry, that ancestry, that record that they had, and that he knew, Joseph knew, I am of the household of David. He didn't have to be told that. He knew it because it was passed down through the generations. Because it was important to them what tribe they were from and who their father was and who their grandfather was and who their great-granddaddy was, and all that stuff was important. And so some people say, oh no, all those records are lost. They are not lost. And we have them. Later on, if you follow the book of Luke, you meet up with the prophetess Anna. She was the daughter of Phanuel, of the house or the tribe of Asher. How did she know that? She had a record of it. And it was important to them through all their captivities, through all of their transitions, the God of heaven preserved their record. And it's important that Jesus was of the house of David. Not just through Joseph, but also through Mary. It's perfect. Anyway, so we're moving on to the accompaniment. It says that Mary came with him. Now, it says here that he took here to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So Mary came with him. Big question. Big question I would have. Why would she go? Why would she go with him? She is with child. It must not have been an easy trip. If you're traveling, they probably would have traveled with a caravan to for safety reasons. They travel maybe 20 miles a day. That could not have been easy. But why would Mary go? Did she have to go? Was it required that she go? I don't know. There's a few ideas here that we'll just throw out if you're interested. One is because it was uncomfortable in Nazareth for her to be there. Remember, she was found to be with child before her and Joseph came together. And so there would have been a social stigma attached to her, that she was an unfaithful woman. Joseph was even planning to divorce her before the angel came and told him not to be afraid to take her as his wife. And so it may have been that her family, even her mom and dad, because there's no mention of her parents, there's no mention of his parents, and they may have rejected them. And so she would have gone with him just because it was easier. I think, too, maybe there's some evidence that in Syria, women 12 and older were subject to a poll tax, so she would have had to have gone to also pay the tax as well. The third explanation could be because they knew that the baby would come during the time of their travel, and that Joseph wanted to be there for the birth of this child, even though he knew he wasn't the father. But he wanted to be there. Listen, hey, if an angel tells you that your fiancé is expecting a child by the Holy Spirit, don't you think you want to be there when it's born? Oh, yeah. And so he wanted to be there. And I think the other reason could be these were devout Jewish people, and they knew that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And so they were just going to head to Bethlehem for the birth of the baby, to fulfill the prophecy. And so there's several explanations, but the fact is that Mary went. I do find it interesting that none of their family is mentioned. that doesn't say that Joseph and his family took Mary and her family and they all went together as one big family. You would think if Joseph had to go, then his father would have had to go on and his grandfather if they were all still alive. But we have no record of that. So we see the accompaniment. We also see the accomplishment. And this is where I think the scriptures just really underplay things sometimes. It says, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Oh, just that. There's so many rich things here. So we come to the accomplishment. Notice it says, while they were there. Do you notice how most of the movies we have of Mary and Joseph and the baby, it's like they're coming into Bethlehem and she's riding on this donkey and she goes into labor just outside of Bethlehem and they're racing to get there. So just as soon as they get there, bam, she has the baby. But that's not what the scripture gives us the impression of. The scripture gives us the impression that while they were there, they got there, they settled in, they obviously there was no place for them because of all the people that were there as well, and they settled into this place there, kind of in the stables area. And while they were there, it doesn't tell us how long after, it could have been a week, it could have been 2 weeks, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Another side note here, and we shouldn't miss this, that Luke is careful. He says that she gave birth to her firstborn son. What's the implication? Well, obviously the implication is it's her first son, but the implication is that there were going to be more children. As if it was her only son, then they would have said, the scripture would have said that she gave birth to her only son. But because they used the firstborn, the implication is that there are others. And we know from the scripture there were. There were at least four other brothers that Jesus had, and sisters as well. And so they give birth to her firstborn son. It says that she wrapped him in cloths. And that was very customary in the Jewish it was very customary Jewish practice to do that. The women would take cloths and wrap the baby's arms so that they would straighten out and that they would stay tight to their body and they'd feel like they were still kind of snuggled. That was just normal. It wasn't that she wrapped them in swaddling cloths because they were poor. That was just what they did. So we see the accommodations. We see that they were there. In the inn, they were really not in the inn. They were in the stables or in the where the animals were kept. They placed him in a manger. That's really the only implication because there was no room for them in the inn. And so she wrapped him up tight, put him in the manger, which would have been a feeding trough. It could have been more likely it was made out of limestone. I know all the manger scenes here have these nice wooden things and everything, but there's probably more of a limestone, hewn out limestone trough that they put him in where they usually fed the animals from. And so the accommodations weren't great, but they were what they were. It's interesting that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was born in the most humble way and put in the lowliest of places. It's just like the Lord, isn't it? So then we have the application. What do we learn? What do we learn from this text? I mean, other than, you know, great little facts about Caesar and all these other things. But what do we really learn? Well, first of all, we learn that God is omniscient, which means he knows everything. You know, a lot of times people today, some liberal theologians today would say, you know, God doesn't really know everything. That he makes these prophecies, and then really what he does is he just finagles the situation to work out so that these prophecies come true. But he doesn't really know. He just throws out these predictions, and then he tries to work out the situation. Uh-uh. That's not truth. The truth is our God is all-knowing. Our God knew exactly all the situation when Jesus was going to be born. The scriptures tell us that God sent his son at the right time. He didn't just kind of set everything in motion, but notice, I mean, he did. It was God who moves in the heart of Octavius. As he takes over and he's there in his kingdom, all of a sudden one day he's like, we should count the people. We should count them. Where did that thought come from? Did it come from Octavius? Maybe. Or did God set that up and get the plans in motion to get Joseph and Mary into Bethlehem at the right time? I think God did. Secondly, we see that God is sovereign. He's not just omniscient, but he's also sovereign. God moved in the heart of the world ruler who could care less about a Jewish boy being born to get Mary and Joseph down to Bethlehem. That's the sovereignty of God. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. The scriptures tell us that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. Who holds the fullness of time? God does. And so when it was his, when it was right at the fulfillment of the prophecy, when it was right at the time, God sent his Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God is sovereign. Well, the third thing we learn here is that God uses ordinary people. You know, sometimes we read scripture and we look at this and we see these people and go, man, these people were super saints. They were just amazing. You know, really the message of all of the Word of God is that God uses ordinary people. You look at the apostles, ordinary guys. You look at Abraham, Abraham is just an ordinary guy, just out doing his thing. God comes to him and says, oh, by the way, I'm going to make you a great nation. Your wife's going to have a baby, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and all the world is going to be blessed through you. And Abraham must be going, you realize who you're talking to here? It's me, Abraham, right? You know. And have you ever thought that? And really the message is God uses ordinary people. So I'm sitting here looking at a whole room of ordinary people. But I'm seeing a whole lot of potential for God to use. God uses ordinary people doing ordinary things. That is really the message. And I know I talk about this often, but it's true. God uses ordinary people to do his work. There are no super saints. There are no like great, you know, mighty people. They're all just people that God uses. Well, the last thing we see here is, and I think we shouldn't miss this point of all of them. We can look at all the details and talk about Octavius and talk about their travel and all this other stuff in the distance, and we can look at maps. But I think if we miss this, we've missed it all. God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God became flesh, the God of the universe, the one who spoke it all into existence. He became flesh for us. Not for himself. He didn't do it thinking, gee, what did I do for entertainment today? Man, what should I do? Should I, I don't know, what should I do this? Should I create some more stars? No. Should I whoop up on Satan a little bit more? No, that's boring. You know, oh, I know what I'll do today. I think I'll just become flesh. No, it wasn't an oh, by the way thing. This was all planned before the foundation of the world, right? And he took on flesh, not to entertain himself, not because he was bored, but he did it to save us. And so we learn that God is omniscient, he is sovereign, he uses ordinary people, and God himself became flesh. Jesus wasn't a third of God. He was the fullness of the deity in bodily form. He was 100% God, he was 100% man. Are there any questions? Anybody have any questions? Anything I covered, you're going, could you go over that again? I may not answer it, but... Oh, wait. If John asks it, I might not answer it at all. Go ahead.
Can we say amen?
You can. You can say amen through the whole thing. Yeah, absolutely. God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Yes, amen. Right? So, yeah. Is that your only question?
No.
No. Any questions? through all this. I know it's a familiar passage, but it's a good one. And it's one we shouldn't. Yes?
Why?
Why did God become flesh? Made his dwelling with us? Well, I think the real answer to that is because we needed a Savior. And none of us are qualified. And so it had to be him. He had to come. Because if he didn't come, then we would have no hope. The Israelites learned this because they would offer up sheep and goats and stuff, and they knew that that wasn't enough. They knew that the sheep, the goats, and all the stuff they offered up to God wasn't enough to cleanse them from their sin and to remove what Hebrews tells us, a guilty conscience. It wasn't enough to do that. All it did was kind of roll it back till the next year. And so Jesus had to come because he was God, and he came and took on flesh to live a sinless life, to be the second Adam. The first Adam sinned and rebelled against God. He came and lived as a man in the flesh to be sinless, to offer up himself as a sacrifice. The book of Hebrews tells us that he went into the heavenly holy holies as our high priest to offer up his own blood, not for his sin, but for ours only. See, the cool thing is we have such a great picture in the Old Testament of the high priest going in once a year. He would go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or in the temple, and he would go in with the blood, but he'd go in first and offer up for his own sin. And he'd come back out and he'd go in a second time for an offer for the sins of the people. But the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus went into the heavenly Holy of Holies and he only went once because he didn't have to go in the first time for his own sin. He only had to go in for our sin and offer his own blood. And that's why he came. And the big reason for that is because of his immense love for us. None of us are capable in and of ourselves to have a love like that for people. But Jesus did, because God loved us so much, he sent his Son to become flesh. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again the third day, and he ascended up into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And that is the message of the gospel. Thanks for asking that question, because it gives us the gospel. Yes, follow up. That's a great question. Yes. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, my little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sin. And not for ours only, but for the sin of the whole world. The caveat to that is, you have to accept it. You see, in other words, Jesus' blood isn't just applied to everyone indiscriminately. It's only applied to those who come and say, yes, take that blood and apply it to me. So it's a matter of semantics. Did Jesus die for the sin of the whole world? Yes and no. Because if we say, yes, he died for the sin of the whole world, that means everyone is saved, whether they choose him or not, whether they accept him or not. And that's not what theologians say. That's not what I say either. So you could put it, well, then he died for the sins of the elect. And so that's kind of a Calvinist Arminian argument. It's been going on for ages and ages and ages, and we're not going to definitely delve into it now. But that's a great question. In answer to your question, he died for your sin and for mine. Absolutely. Amen to that. So, this is a lot of fun. So, I love being put on the spot like this. But anyway, this Christmas season, there's a lot of busyness. But my hope and my prayer would be that you focus on what the Savior has to say to you. That we focus on the amazing fact that Jesus became flesh. The God of the universe said, I care about mankind enough I care about them and I love them enough. This is the only solution and I'm going to do it. And that answer was that plan was set in motion, the Bible tells us, before the foundation of the earth. I don't understand that, and I don't think any of us would be able to understand that. But we believe it. Any other questions? Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you became flesh. And Lord, may we never get over that. May we never get over that idea, that thought, that understanding that you, the creator of the universe, became flesh, not for your own entertainment, not because you were bored, but because we needed a Savior, because our biggest problem is sin. The world's biggest problem is sin. And Lord, you came to bring a solution to that problem. And yes, you had to become flesh. You had to die on the cross. You had to offer up your blood for us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.